152, taken from Psalm 93. Let us sing all four stanzas of number 252. Scripture reading this afternoon is Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. The text of this afternoon's sermon is the 14th verse as preparatory to the administration of the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday. Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his names shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are all they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verse 14. These words, Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have beginning the Word of God before us this afternoon, a word that is found frequently expressed and declared through the book of Revelation, that significant and that wonderful word, blessed. It is a constant reminder that indicates the status of those who are in harmony with the contents of this book. It is said to belong to those who read, who understand the words of this book. It is said to be true of those who endure and persevere in the midst of these trials that are mentioned in this book. And it is said to be true in our text of those who do the commandments of God. They are blessed. We have that same word given to us in verse 7. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. That word is, first of all, a pronouncement. A pronouncement simply declares that the one who is in such a state or such a condition is blessed of God. God's favor, God's grace, God's loving kindness is upon him, as the Word of God here declares. It is also true that this word must lead to happiness, joy, and deep gratitude on the one who is blessed, so that this word is very often and well translated as happy too. But it also speaks of the truth of this blessedness and happiness, that he is filled with the goodness of God. God is near to him. God has saved him. And God constantly fills him with his goodness, giving to him this ground for knowing that this pronouncement is true. He is blessed. Now that word is such an important word in Revelation because it is meant to have a very important and powerful effect upon you and me. If we give ourselves to consider properly the entire book of Revelation, all that it says must fill you and me with a deep trembling, a deep trembling. Revelation is a prophecy of God's great judgments that the Lamb will bring upon the earth because of the sin and iniquity of men. It is a book fearful to read. It is a book that is trembling to understand its contents. And one must look at Revelation with a view to that, to seeing the glory of God revealed and shown in his mighty judgments that he will pour out upon the earth. And as you and I tremble with fear before these judgments of God, there comes this word to remind you and me over and over again that these judgments are not ours. In the midst of all these judgments, this word comes clear to you and me: you and I are blessed. Blessed in reading. Blessed in understanding. Blessed in enduring. Blessed in doing the commandments of God. Such is our complete separation from the wrath of God. We are blessed by the grace of God. So it is ours to know, through this word of God given to us, even as we must know our right to eat of this tree of life, and in that same way to know even our right to come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next week Sunday morning, to eat of the sign of the broken body of Jesus Christ, the bread, and to drink of the sign of the broken of the blood poured out of our Lord Jesus Christ, the wine, and that same right, the tree of life, is assured us and confirmed to us even as we partake of the signs of the cross, the tree of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then we consider this text under the theme, right to the tree of life. We see, first of all, the object, that is the tree. Secondly, the right to eat of it. And then finally, the doing of it that identifies that right that we have. It is really a wonderful thing to see and know the truth and the reality of this tree of life that is pictured to us so beautifully in the book of Revelation here. We have given to us a beautiful and a splendid arrangement of this tree in the opening verses of chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. We want to see from this description that the real origin and the real source of this tree is the throne of God and of the Lamb. Everything about the blessedness of heaven comes from this fact that the throne of God and of the Lamb is there. That is its center, that is the heart, and that is really and truly what makes heaven heaven. And we could see that very source set before us in the arrangement. There is, first of all, coming from this throne of God and of the Lamb, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. This water is splendid. It is a marvel to see because it is so clear, indicating its great purity. It is altogether pure life. There's nothing mixed in it. There's no danger of death. Every drop of it and every particle and every drop serves life. But now I want to see that life as that water as it proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there is here a beautiful picture that shows that this river is in the middle of the street of this river. You must picture this river as flowing in its course. And there is one street, that is one street that's divided in the middle, that has this great river of water of life flowing down the midst of it. Now that street is beautiful, and that street is glorious as the place of concourse, of the inhabitants of that city. Along that street they walk. Along that street they live. That street indicates that city and its operation as a city. People move in the city. They're active in the city. And the one means that everyone uses in their life and activity is the street of the city. But then what adorns the street and what is on either side of this river is this tree of life. A tree of life. Now, it's difficult for us to understand properly this conception. But we must understand that there is but one tree. One tree. We must not think of trees lined up along the street, but we must think of one tree with its various manifestations lining the street on each side, bearing fruit, shedding forth its leaves, but altogether one tree having one root spread throughout this river so that all the nations and all the peoples eat of this one tree. You might think of varieties of trees that do not grow around here, but have their main length underground in the earth and that come up at different places to show themselves and what they are. And such is the beauty of this tree that it is a tree of life. That is its basic, that is its fundamental character. It exists to give life in every respect. So it bears life-giving, life-imparting fruit, 12 different kinds of fruit, one kind of fruit every month of the year, for to be picked, to be eaten, to be enjoyed as the fruit of life, a way of receiving the life that is in the river of the water of life. Its leaves are set before us in verse 2 as for the healing of the nations. That is, these leaves are medicinal in their character. They might be able to be taken off the tree and having been picked, ground up, dried up, and made of a tea to drink, or with their greenness, be made into poultices to be applied to wounds and sores of those who use this tree, and by the leaves of this tree, the nations are healed. Such is the glory, the wonder, and the power of this tree of life. We might think about the way this tree is pictured and the language that is used to describe it, and the question is always raised, will there be a literal, real tree of this description in heaven? This question also belongs to such questions as whether there will be truly and really streets of gold, whether there will be really and truly gates of pearl. The language of Revelation is highly figurative, and we must know that indeed heaven concerns things that eye hath not seen, that ear hath not heard, and neither shall have entered into the heart of man to conceive. But we must say this, that we are meant in this life. We are meant in this world believing this word of God, to take this word, to meditate on it, to ponder it, to have it fill our minds with a sight. Yes, we are meant to imagine this is the glory, this is the splendor of heaven portrayed to us accurately. And to so think upon it as being real in all these particulars, because something will happen. I do not expect that there will be a literal tree there in heaven. There may be, but I do know this, that when you and I get there, we will say it is exactly as the Bible told us it would be. It is home. It is the place that I believed I would go to, the place that I would be in forever and forever. And that's how we have to take this language, to meditate upon this tree. And that meditation, to see it in all its glory, to know our place before it. But you and I must understand and know this tree in two different manifestations that we have already had in the time of this world. The first manifestation is in Genesis. And you and I must understand that it is the same tree that we meet with in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. There we read of this tree being in a garden. And that garden you must see as a type and a shadow of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 and 22 is Eden. It is paradise. Paradise restored, but paradise also glorified unto the glory of heaven through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. So we have this tree given to us as part of the garden in Genesis 2, verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and then the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, striking, we must say, first of all, of the tree of life in that garden is that it stood, first of all, over against the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It stood over against it. The two together showed the antithesis. The distinction between good and evil, the distinction between obedience and disobedience, the difference between the devil and Christ. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil stood on one side of that antithesis altogether, and the tree of life stood altogether on the other side. Now, we think of that tree, though, in the light of what God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, there was the same antithesis proposed in this way. On the one side, again, was that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the other side of the antithesis, however, in this case, was not only the tree of life, but all the trees of the garden. Of all the trees thou mayest freely eat, including the tree of life. Now, you and I must understand and know what distinguished that tree of life was the Word of God. The Word of God, just like with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, distinguishing that tree also distinguished this other tree. It was one tree among the other trees, but also grouped together and classified with that tree as all those that Adam might freely eat of. So what was special about that tree in the Garden of Eden was this. It was a sign, it was a seal of the life that Adam had with his God from God. You might look at that tree in the light of this morning's sermon. That tree was a tree of worship. It was a sacred tree. It was a holy tree. It was set apart from all the other trees in the garden. Those other trees, we might say, were common. Adam might eat well of them, But whenever he stepped up to the tree of life to eat of its fruit, he had to say, here is this fruit attached to the Word of God. And that Word of God has called this tree the tree of life. So in its own way, by this word, it signifies, it seals to me the life that I have. Not life for me to get. Not life for me to obtain. And we must understand Adam eating this tree and having the right to eat this tree all the time as symbolic of his fellowship and communion with God. So, as long as Adam might walk uprightly before God, as long as he might rightly, properly bear God's image, he might eat of that tree of life. It was his right. But as we learn from Genesis 3, when Adam fell into sin, when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was banned. He was barred. He must no longer eat of that tree of the life, not because it would give him life as out of death. It was only a sign. It was only a seal. But he was not to know by eating of that tree any favor, any goodness of God to him. He was cut off. And he was cut off for the sake of another tree. We must talk about the second tree that the tree of life in Revelation signifies, and that is the tree of the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a reason why we have such a passage as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, talking about the cross of Jesus Christ as wood. It is a tree. And it was to be the tree of life, to look to receive its fruit, and in truth and reality to be saved. The cross of Jesus Christ saves from sin. It was because the Son of God was crucified upon it, and by the power and virtue of that tree, as being accursed of God now, the Son of God hanging upon it became accursed, that curse might be taken from us guilty sinners, be laid upon him, and the Son of God as a curse punished by God rightly according to law, so that then that tree becomes a tree of life to us. And we must see it this way. Believing on Jesus Christ crucified means going to that tree of life, picking off it its fruits, eating those fruits, and being saved. It signifies seeing the leaves growing on that tree of the cross and saying in those leaves is the healing of the nations. So they take those leaves and they use them for their medicine, for restoration, for recovery and healing. Healing from God. Reconciliation, peace, salvation from God. So that you and I must see that tree of life in Revelation, in the midst of that city, receiving its energy, its power from that water of life in the same light. Not as a tree that gives life, because all who are in this city live. They live forever. They already have this life. But it is for them to eat the fruit of it, to see its leaves, to smell, to touch, to feel its leaves, and to say, yes, these are potent, mighty signs and seals for us to enjoy, to treasure, to delight in the life that we have in this beautiful and in this everlasting city of our God. You see, in this way, we can very well understand how the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is meant to work. We do not believe that eating this bread is going to give us life. We do not say, we do not believe that drinking this wine is going to give us life. But the sacraments are a powerful token, a true sign, and a true seal of the power of the cross of Jesus Christ to give us life. So that believing in Jesus Christ, believing in Him crucified, we eat of the bread, we drink of the wine, and we are able in that way to enjoy and to be assured of that life of Jesus Christ from His cross, that we are partakers of it, that we do possess, we do enjoy the benefits of that cross of Jesus Christ given to us. And so, therefore, we must certainly speak of the right to that tree. The right to that tree. I cannot think of a more powerful word than that word, right. That word enables you and me to give an absolute answer to a question, why? Why are you here? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? You might think of a child being confronted by his parent. Why are you doing this? Why? And any child, knowing that what he's doing is wrong, will labor to give an explanation. He'll come up with an excuse, some sort of rationalization or justification for what he's done. He'll give an explanation, and he will hope that the explanation is satisfactory, that the parent will say, all right, and you're free. But one thing that child will never say is this: I have the right. Once you say those words, something very powerful is invoked. I am here, I am doing this or that under protection, under authority. One invokes a higher power whenever he says and uses that word right. He not only says it's proper, it's fitting, I can be here, but it also means that there's a certain demand that's involved, a demand that's protected. If you should say to me, you don't belong here, if you should say to me, you can't do this or that, I would have to reply, you can't stop me. You cannot remove me. If you should stop me, if you should remove me, you are in trouble with a higher authority, because someone higher than me, someone higher than you, has given to me the right to be here, the right to do this. Now, there is certainly a difficulty that follows with this question of right, because it is such a strong word. The right to the tree of life. If you and I understand the real power of that word, it seems to be then a compromise. A compromise. Can right coexist with grace? Are not grace and right really opposites? Right invokes the force and the power of law and authority and justice, perhaps. I am lawfully here. And then must we not go a step further to say that my right to be here is because of something in me or something that I have done? Do I deserve to be here? Do I deserve to take up this activity of benefit for me? I have obtained this right. Is that true? Must we speak of merit, does this way of speaking of right demand the concept of merit? And does it then destroy grace? And we must say, absolutely not. We have the same word, have this word that's used all through Scripture to speak of authority. Think of Jesus' statement, all authority has been given to me. It is the same word. We think of the word that we read this morning from John chapter 10. I have power to lay it down, that is my life, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That same word is the word authority or right that's used in Revelation 22, verse 14. We also find that word used in John chapter 1, verse 14. That word directly addressed to God's people. In these words, John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Same word is used there. Right, power, authority. Here, to become the sons of God. That those mentioned here have this right to be called, they have the right to be named, the sons, the children of God, all those who receive the light or the word of God, those that believe on his name, who are born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now in John 1 verse 12, in its context, we see how we can understand this to be a right. We want to see two things operating for this right. The first is this. They have the right according to their ongoing identity. That is, these are those who receive the word. They believe on his name. They were born again, not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Being so born, having received him, It follows as a matter of course or as a matter of right that they are there, that they have the status. They are the sons of God. They have the right to be called so because of who they are. It simply follows by logical consequence. The second thing in operation is that it is a right that has been obtained for them and in their behalf, so that we say, This is fundamentally the wonder of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How strong is God's justification? How strong is it? What will it bear? What will it take? This is a word that demonstrates the strength of God's justification. Those whom God justifies, those to whom he imputes the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, with that imputation go all the rights that the Son of God has. All the rights that the Son of God has. They then become yours and mine. It is your right. Now, we might see that in the way of adoption. Adoption is a legal transaction taken up by a judge in a court. We had it explained to us when we adopted our children what that meant. It's really an amazing thing. How do you have your children? Well, they're born to you. That's the natural way. They become yours. And it might be said that that tie between parents and their naturally born children is special. It's particular, and it has a strength. So that we may suppose that strength would be tested in a court of law. And it might be said, well, how much are these children yours as born to you? And it might be said, well, simply, 100. 100. But then you go to adoption. Entirely different action. Parent, children not born to their parents, but coming into a parent's household by force of that law. So a judge in the earthly court says, I confer upon you the rights, the responsibilities of being parents to these children. That's done. And the question might then come up. How much, in the eyes of the law, does this court regard children, or these parents are the true, real parents of these children? And the answer is 100. The same. The same rights, the same privileges, the same responsibilities are both. So then, it is said, adopted children are rightfully belong to their adoptive parents just as much as those naturally born, such as adoption. So that parents are parents by right. It's right and proper for them to have that place and that position. Now, Revelation speaks this way and uses that very proper word right for a very important reason. In the latter days, in days of great tribulation, there will be a tremendous amount of pressure brought to bear upon the faithful, true church of Jesus Christ that lives by the Word of God. And you and I must already see that pressure beginning to operate today. That pressure is there as all-inclusive. All-inclusive. You and I are bombarded with those words at every corner. And they feature a great deal in so many debates going on today. All the way from issues about the immigrants from Syria to the question of disturbed people using whatever restroom. All-inclusive. We have to have an all-inclusive society. And that's brought into the church. Everybody is going to heaven. God loves everybody. That's the language. Now, what happens in that language? That language wins the approval of men. Churches gain a great boost from the world. You and I must say, the world loves, the devil also loves churches that say God loves everybody, everyone is going to heaven. All-inclusiveness. And then, those churches that dare to stand apart and say, no, no, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Not everyone is going to heaven. Those churches that say you are under the wrath of God unless you repent from your sin and believe the gospel, they're going to hell. Those churches are hateful. Those churches that say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh to the Father but by him, they are not all-inclusive. They're exclusive. And they earn the contempt, the scorn, the hatred of both the world as well as the false church. Really? Because they stand for the gospel. They stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation in him alone to the honor and glory of God. But in that way of all-inclusiveness, it follows all have the right to the tree of life. All have the right to the tree of life. All are going to heaven. God loves everyone, except for you exclusive people. You who are, well, hateful. You that are bitter. you that sow division and strife in the church world and in the world, you're probably not going to have, you don't have the right to eat of that tree of life. That is the world. That is so much of the church world speaking to you and me. And you and I need to have a mighty, a strong word to break through and to destroy that word of condemnation of the world. And it is this. You have the right to eat of the tree of life. You have that right. It is declared to you by the word of God. It is sealed to you. It is yours to enjoy. It's one of the benefits of partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is given as a gift of God according to his word to strengthen and nourish your faith so that by eating it, you are strengthened in the ability to say, I have the right to heaven. I have the right to salvation. And I have the right to walk the streets of the New Jerusalem. I have the right to go up to this tree of life. I have the right to pluck a piece of fruit off that tree, to sink my teeth into it, to taste its juices, to taste its meat, and to be nourished, and to say, yes, I live forever in this blessed city. I have that right, despite what the world says, despite what the false church says, despite what the devil says. It is my place to aim for, to know that I shall certainly go there. Now that right, that blessed right, is identified in a very powerful way. Now we must understand that verse 14 really explains that word blessed with which it begins. Blessed. So you say, what is that blessedness? How am I blessed? Why am I blessed? And you and I aren't meant to look anywhere else in the scripture for that. The answer is given to us right in verse 14. This is the blessing, the right to the tree of life, as well as to enter in through the gates into the city. Such blessedness. But now, to whom is this blessedness given? To whom does it belong? Who have this right? So we find it. Blessed are they, very simply, that do his commandments. Blessed are they that do his commandments. The doing. Not merely the hearing, but the doing of them. To them, and we must say according to this word of God, to them only that do the commandments of God, they have this right to the tree of life. And you and I must understand that word to be a necessary word. A necessary word. Why does the Bible connect those two things together? We would say, here we simply cannot go. Here we simply cannot understand. Why does the Bible talk about God's commandments? The doing of them. Is that not merit? Don't we then go back to that legal right that we earlier spoke of that destroys grace? I now deserve because I do God's commandments. First of all, we must understand there is no real ground here. There is no real foundation given here at all. There is no because. Here is simply an identification. An identification. There's only one question of concern here, and it is this: who is blessed? Who does have this right? And we must say, how are they accordingly to be identified? It's a wonderful thing, this blessing, this right to eat of the tree, But who does it really belong to? That question must be answered. So we can see then, it doesn't mean foundation, it doesn't mean merit, it doesn't mean basis, but simply identification. But now then, why that identification? Why not some other? We might think of believers. We might think of those who persevere. Why the doing of God's commandments? Because the doing of God's commandments is the real, the genuine, solid fruit. The doing of God's commandments is the real, genuine, or the real proof and demonstration of a genuine, true, and living faith. We might ask then, how are these that have this blessedness, how are these that have this right to be distinguished? Not by a mere empty profession of faith. The false church. I believe. Not the mere profession of those who claim some right to heaven. All are saved. God loves everybody. But true faith that produces good works for its proof and demonstration. Secondly, because of the nature of faith itself. Faith itself, first of all, receives God's gracious imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith finds all in Jesus Christ. And then faith, out of the power of gratitude and the power of gratitude alone, not for merit, but because of what has been received, endeavors to do the commandments of God. And then that faith so joins the believer to Christ that he's renewed in Christ's image and that he does good works as a tree that lives bears good fruit. So is the way of the life of God to believers that results in good works. Really, it amounts to a sign of life. Those that have the right to the tree of life are the living, living by God's grace. And they show, they prove, they demonstrate that life in the good works that they do. The same way is given to you and me in our approach to the Lord's Supper. Who has the right to come to the Lord's Supper? Who has the right to partake of it? Believers. Simply, clearly, only believers. So you might say, if it is just believers, why do we have our form? Why do we have this long way of self-examination set before us? So that we might be distinguished as true believers who endeavor, who delight in good works according to the third point of self-examination. And so, examining ourselves in the light of God's word, it is our blessing to be able to come to the supper of the Lord and say, though I am a sinner, I know I am saved by grace. And that grace is evident in good works. And therefore, at the supper, I belong. I belong. I am up here to eat. I am up here to drink because I have that right. That right given to me by God through Jesus Christ is a gift of faith and the fruits of faith, but a right. In that very powerful way, we can come to the Lord's Supper to eat, to drink of the signs of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, and to have our faith strengthened. That as we eat and drink the signs and seals, as we eat and drink by faith of what those signs and seals signify, we do have the right to eat of that blessed tree of the city of our God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the blessed revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ to show us that blessed city that is our inheritance. We pray of thee, may we know, may we enjoy that right to eat of the tree of life. In that same way, may we know to come to the Lord's Supper, to know thy works in us, that work of grace, and that work of mercy through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we pray, strengthen us in our faith as we come to the supper, ready to partake, and as we partake, that we may show thy glory and the power of thy grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. With a view to our partaking of the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday morning, Lord willing, we read the prepared.